I'm going to have you turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read a section here in just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 28 down to 3, verse 10 is really one section, and it's composed of two subsections. A little while ago, we looked at the first section, 2:28 to 3, verse 3, the last time we were here. And in that section, we noted, amongst other things, the privilege that believers have as children of God by virtue of divine regeneration. That is, God working in us first, God seeking us out before we ever sought God out. And then there was the hope of full salvation in Christ when he returns, and it runs full cycle. So both the privilege and the hope, we saw John wanted those to be incentives to continue living in Christ righteous lives, seeking after holiness. In the second section, verses 4 through 10, we're going to see that no one is exempt from the call to righteousness, especially those who proclaim to speak for God, those who proclaim that they're believers, that there is not a reason not to pursue righteousness. John's going to tell us here that word and deed, doctrine and life, they always need to line up, though there's always this gap between them. But we need to make sure we don't take it easy when we observe a gap between what is in our life and what ought to be in our life. Our goal is to see that gap closed as we're sanctified, as we continue in our walk with the Lord. Every single Christian we know struggles with sin. We struggle with sin every single day. And that's in spite of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's in spite of the commandments that God has given. That's in spite of the teachings that Jesus has given that are so clear to us. Sin is still a battleground for us. But it's important for us in this section in particular, in this letter, to understand what John is saying and to be aware of what John is not saying. Because if we don't have a good understanding of it, this can be a section of Scripture that depresses Christians because it feels as if we always fail. The accuser, Satan, will use passages like this and a misunderstanding of them to try to paralyze us in our Christian walk. Well, let me read the section and then point out that we're going to look at it under two headings. One is the nature of sin. He's going to begin with that. And then what it means to be born of God. What that means. So let me read the section. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. And I'm reading from the ESV. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So first, the nature of sin. This is in verses 4, 5, and 6. John here is going to present three basic truths about sin. He's going to talk first of how it relates to the law. Secondly, he'll show us how sin can be dealt with. And then thirdly, what its ongoing presence or absence shows about a particular person. So first of all, how it relates to the law. We see this in verse 4. He begins with sin and the law. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. As I've mentioned, and we actually need no real reminder, that though we seek to live in obedience to the will of God and the commandments of God and the directives of God, our deeds, they're all still tainted by sin. There are some things we don't do because of sin. There are things we do, and they themselves still are tainted by sin. Now, sin doesn't control us. We need to be clear about that, that as believers, sin is no longer our master because the devil is no longer our master. Sin is something that we fight hard against. We do battle. It's a spiritual battle. And there are the attractions of the world and the flesh and the devil, and they can be powerful, powerful temptations. And yet we fight, we resist, we seek to stand fast. And when we stumble, well, we flee to Christ. We flee to him for remission, for forgiveness, and for cleansing. But we need to ask, what about the person who continues in sin, knowing it's wrong, and yet doesn't seek to fight it, doesn't seek to resist it, but simply gives themselves over to it? These are individuals who sin as a lifestyle without concern for the commandments of God, not concerned in terms of thoughts of repentance or confession or turning from that sin. John's telling us here that kind of sin has the same consequence as breaking the law. He says that kind of sin is lawlessness. It's living as if there is no law. It's actually living according to our own law. The great law in the world today is the law of personal autonomy, isn't it? Where people, they'll have this thought in their mind, no one can tell me what I should believe, how I should live, what I can or can't do with my body. It's me, it's my right to decide what can be done and what can't be done. That's the autonomous nature of our world today. And that is a lawless nature. That is a nature that promotes this idea of sin because there is no law from God that seems to change their course. John is contrasting the child of God. If you look back to verse 3, this was the last verse of the last section we did. Notice, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But then verse 4, we have the opposite. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. We have a contrast between two kinds of people. John's contrasting the child of God, whose goal, desire, our ambition is to purify ourselves in terms of the life that we live. Verses 4, it's the one who continues to live in sin. Because after all, what is sin? Well, it's the breaking of a standard. It's the breaking of the law that the Lord has set down, a law that God has given and made clear to people. And John teaches that to continually sin shows a complete disregard for this law of God. And so John defines sin. When he comes back to a definition, he tries to define it by revealing its very nature. He said, sin is lawlessness. It is living as if there is no law. And he tells us in verse 8, to live that way is to live like the devil. That's a phrase that you'll hear people use sometimes. You know, he lives like the devil. I don't think people really understand the power of that statement and what it is to be compared to Satan himself. But John tells us that's what it's like to live without law. And that's what sin is. So in terms of the nature of sin, first of all, we have this idea of how it relates to the law. In the second place, how can it be dealt with? This is something that anybody who's been here for any length of time is fully aware of. But we read about it again in verse 5. Remember, John is writing things to people who already know things. And he's writing to them and he's reminding them. He's saying, I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you again so you don't forget. Paul talks about writing remembrances. Peter talks about writing things so that people will remember. We're forgetful people. And so John comes back and he lays out some key foundational principles here. And we see one of them in verse 5. You know that he, that is Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So here we have the solution, the one and only unique solution to the problem of sin in the world. And John, of course, here is speaking of the first coming of the Lord, this appearance. This is his first appearance. And he came, we're told, to save his people from their sins. That was what was represented by his name. You'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then we have that statement that comes from John the Baptist in John 1:29. He says, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world, right? This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If you go back to Isaiah 53, we won't look at it, but you can look at it on your own time. And it's certainly taught as an accomplished fact in the New Testament. Let me give you two verses. that deal with this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So you see there, dealing with sin, he was made sin for us that we might become righteous. So our righteousness is all bound up in the work of Christ upon the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And notice in that phrase that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It would be great if we could die to sin all at once. One fell swoop and sin no longer had an impact on us. But it is a slow, lingering, painful death. Sin doesn't go away easily. Sin fights to hold on to us. It fights to creep into those places where we let our guard down. Satan, under his insight, he understands people. He understands us. He understands where our weaknesses are. He understands our tendencies. And he will do everything he can to see that sin brings us down. But of course, here we're told that Christ is the sinless one, and he's the only one who's able to do this. The uniqueness of Jesus. In him there is no sin. I'm not a Greek scholar, but from what I've read, this is in the present tense, which means that Christ has always been, that's the past, he is, that is the present, and will always be future without sin. So there is a sinless aspect to Christ that is absolutely unique. So we whose sins have been taken away by Christ, we need to strive and work, make effort not to yield, not to give in to sin, but strive against it with all our might and all our strength, and to strive for holiness, to strive for that beauty of purity that the world knows so little about. And John's telling us this is one of those marks of being a child of God. It's the one who strives against sin, the one who seeks to be better today than we were yesterday, and better than we were the week before. It's a mark to our claim of being a child of God. So the coming of Christ and his purpose, he's come to take away our sins. And then thirdly, in terms of the nature of sin, he gives us a contrast between a believer and an unbeliever, and talks a bit about an attitude. What is it in an individual that gives indications of whether or not they're in Christ or not in Christ? The believer who seeks to terminate sin in their life because of who they are in Christ, that's what we have on one side. And on the other side, we have the unbeliever who contentedly lives in sin, and they've not known or seen Christ. So John here presents a truth that he's already mentioned. Believers will seek to obey the word of God, and unbelievers, they will not. John has been trying to point out throughout this letter, and we've been doing a study in this letter, for those that have been here, over the last 2+ years. So it's been a while since we were in the first part of this letter. But some of the marks of the Christian he's looking at, one is the willingness, the desire to be submissive to the things that God commands, to be obedient to him. That's an indication of someone who is a child of God versus someone who could really care less what the Lord thinks and will pursue their own path and their own course wherever they can. So John here mentions that truth that he's already talked about. And then, of course, if we stumble into sin, we can never forget 1 John 1, verse 9. That great promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John knows that we will stumble into sin. He knows that. It's why it's important not to be misled by a superficial reading of these verses, talking about people who continue in sin and you're a believer and you say, well, you know, I continue to sin. Is that an indication that I'm not a believer? I think we need to go deeper than simply what it is we see in terms of actions, and that is go below and say, what is the desire? What is our hunger? What is it that we strive for? And are we striving to resist? Are we striving to push back? Are we striving to be holy? Do we, not just a sense of guilt when we fail, but a sense of sorrow, before the Lord, that we've failed him, that we've let him down. And so we come with repentance and sorrow on our hearts, and we come and we're cleansed again. John realizes that that will be our lot. That will be our life. And so we have this great promise from God. But do we have a desire? There, I think, is the rub for a believer. What is our hunger? What is our ambition in terms of sin? Because he tells us in Galatians 2:20 that our life is now controlled by Christ. We're no longer controlled by Satan. We're controlled by Christ. We read this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice we're still living a life in the flesh. We're not just in the spirit. That day is coming and we long for it. But as long as we're in the flesh, we realize that there'll be the battles that go hand in hand with the flesh. That's the life I now live. But we live it by faith. We live it by faith in the Son of God. And so we're free from the dominating power of sin, from the controlling power of sin. In chapter 3, verse 9, in our little section here, we read, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So we're reminded that sin is still a serious offense against God, even as believers. The world doesn't agree. But this ongoing refusal to face up to sin, to confront it, to combat it, reveals a heart that does not know God and does not know Christ. So he tells us some things here about the nature of sin. But then in the next verses, 7 through 10, he talks about what it is to be born of God, what it is to be a true child of God. Now in this section, John resorts to some parallelism and some repetition. Now if you've got your Bibles there, I want you to take a look, for example, at verse 4. Look at the first phrase in 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Look at verse 8, the first phrase. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So in verse 4, he talks about those who make a practice of sinning. And he tells us one thing. Talks about they're lawless. And then he goes further in verse 8, and you make a practice of sinning, that they're of the devil. That the devil is their father, and they are a child of the devil. Verse 5a, the first phrase in 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. The second phrase in verse 8, notice, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So both times he talks about Jesus appearing. Why did he come? Well, he mentions in the first place to take away sin. We've seen that before. But then he comes back again and relates that. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He's connecting the sin and the devil, sin and the devil, sin and the devil. That the two often, they always go hand in hand. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning that way. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So he talks about these individuals who are born of God, and that there shouldn't be this practice of sinning. One more, verse 7, the second phrase, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he ties here in two verses a connection between practicing righteousness, righteousness that is evident in terms of a person's life, and a righteousness that they possess through Jesus Christ. And to have one, we should see the other. If we're a child of God, if we've been saved and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we should see his righteousness being revealed in our life. That righteousness should be evident. Because if it's not evident, he's saying that's probably a clear indication that the person is not a child of God at all. So there's this parallelism that he uses. And he uses that in a way to emphasize particular points. He's not going back and simply repeating something. Every time he says it a second time, he adds something to it. He looks at it from a different perspective, a different facet of what that truth is. But he's trying to hammer these points home. And that's why he goes over them a second time. So let's look at these verses then, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, we have the righteous. Verse 8, we have the unrighteous. John again is contrasting. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. John, in a tender way, is looking to warn his readers about not being led astray, not being deceived by teachers who would affirm that you could both be a follower of Christ and a pursuer of a sinful life. There would be teachers in their day that would teach that. Sure, as long as you're saved, then it doesn't really matter how you live. Christ has saved you. You're not going to become unsaved. And so no matter what you do, no matter how you live, it's not going to make a difference. But he tells us back in chapter 2, verse 26, he said that this is a lie. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John's concerned that these people could be deceived because these lies are coming. And this is one of them, that you can be a child of God and yet pursue a sinful life. Well, there's a test, a criterion here that can be applied. And that is, does the action of the child reflect the action of the father? Because they should. If you're a child of a father, what the father desires, you should desire. What the father does, you should do. What the father sees as valuable, we should see as valuable. The two would go hand in hand. If you're a child of the father, then what the father teaches, what the father thinks, what the father desires is important. It's important as a pattern for the child to follow. So in our case, as believers, the father is righteous. God the father. He is absolutely and perfectly righteous. Therefore, we as his children, we need to desire righteousness as well. After our rebirth in Christ, our desire is to be in character and action more and more like him. We're looking to be conformed, made more in the image of the Lord Jesus, so that when people see us, they see in a small way the Lord Jesus. When they hear our attitudes, when they take a look at our actions, when they hear our words, when they see how we handle promises, and do we follow through on them? Are we consistent? Regardless of circumstance, are we Christians on sunny days and yet we struggle on the cloudy ones? Or are we consistent all the way through? Those are the kinds of things that give evidence that we are like our Father, because that's what the Father is like. And it's important for children to reflect the Father. And since righteous living begins with a righteous heart, this gives evidence of our being children of God. It's not absolute proof. It's simply another evidence. These are all evidences in here. Remember the key word in this little letter is the word know. John uses it 35 or 36 times. These are things that you can know. And for us to know and be assured that we're actually children of God, there are certain things we should be looking for. And this is one of them. This evidence of this righteous life, but not in order to impress other people, to give them a false idea of who we are, but because it's a reflection of who our Father is and his righteousness. So our right standing before God, of course, our justified condition, it's not always reflected in our lives. People don't always see us as being righteous. We can be very unrighteous in our responses, our attitudes, honking horns in traffic. No, I know you would never do that. But there are times when we know things go on in our minds that don't even get out. And we have to say, Lord, forgive me for that. You know, where did that come from? Well, it rises from our hearts because we still battle sin. But the good news for us is our ultimate righteousness is bound up in the righteousness of Christ. See, when the Lord looks at us, even in our sin, he sees us through the eyes of his Son. He sees us through the cloak of his righteousness. And he sees us as being righteous in his eyes, even though that righteousness is not always reflected in our daily lives. So he has something to say there about the righteous. Verse 8 then, he flips the coin and talks about the unrighteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we saw that the first part of this verse paralleled verse 4, and the latter part is the flip side of what we just saw in verse 7. Now, it's a similar teaching. Let me give you two other verses from John, but from the Gospel of John, but from the same writer. In John 8:34, We read this, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Jesus talks about that idea of individuals who practice, who make a lifestyle of sinning. He said they're a slave, they're bound, they're in bondage to sin. 10 verses later, in 8:44, he says this. He says, "You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So when an individual is told that they're of the devil, that's a serious, serious statement. And that's a serious condition to be in. Because to be outside of Christ is to be under the authority and the influence of Satan. And this is what Jesus has to say about Satan. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He is the king of deceit. And he's not only a liar, but he's the father of lies. He says there is no truth in him. No truth in him. The first interaction between the spiritual and the physical world was Satan coming to Adam and Eve in the garden. And what does he come to them with? He comes to them with a question, and then he presents them with a lie. God said this. Satan says no. No, what God said, that's not true. This is truth. And he leads them into sin, and they commit sin, and they fall, and all the consequences that come from the fall. Someone pointed out to me just yesterday that when you come to the promise that God gives in Genesis 3:15, he talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I don't think I'd ever picked up on that phrase, the seed of the serpent. Well, that's who the unbelievers are. They're his seed. They're the ones who he rules over. Those are the ones who follow him by not following after God. And it's a dreadful condition to be in, which is why from this pulpit and all faithful pulpits, there's always a call to be saved. There's a call to come to Christ. There's a call to turn from sin and to exercise faith in him, to believe in him. Just believe in the promises that he gives, that you believe in him and you will be saved. And that exhortation goes out yet again. Because not to come to Christ is to be left in this kind of a state. The devil has been forgiven, has been sinning from the beginning. I think, again, referring back to that original contact with Adam and Eve. But John tells us this great hope. He says, "He governs the man who lives in sin," John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Notice the ruler of this world. He has tremendous influence that God has given him in the world. But we're reminded the reason the Son of God appeared. Two reasons John gives us. One is to save us from our sins, and the other is to destroy the works of the devil. And the key work that he destroys immediately upon salvation is the power of bondage. We're no longer in bondage to Satan and the world and the flesh. We're now into the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy this works. It required the Son of God to come and to set people free from this bondage. Let me read Hebrews 2:14-15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," he himself, again, that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." There is a deliverance that Jesus gives on a number of levels with Satan. One is bondage. We're also delivered from the power of death because there is life everlasting with the children of God. And he calls out a people who are now eager to do good. There is this desire. There is this hunger to do good and to do right and to live a life that honors the Lord. One last verse, Titus 2:14. Again, speaking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people, excuse me, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So that's who we become. We've been redeemed, And we've been translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's something that needs to be evident in the child of God, that there is this hunger after purity and a zealousness, a desire to do good works. And these are works that God has prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. God has prepared good works for you to do and good works for me to do. And he'll empower you and he'll purify you and he will sanctify you all the way along, and he'll equip you through the preaching of the word and the study of the word of God to be ready to do these good works for him that he has prepared. And that's a hunger we should have. Lord, what can I do today? Is it a big work, Lord? Is it a little work? Is it massive? Is it a cup of cold water for somebody who is in need? Well, we come to verse 9. And here we see freedom from the power of sin. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And this again parallels verse 6. The phrase born of God is a favorite one of John, certainly in this little letter. He uses it in 2:29, 3:9, 4:7, 5, verse 1, verse 4, verse 18. So there's at least six times he uses this little phrase. And it's an indication that a person has been born spiritually. Born spiritually in the past, and that they continue in the present as God's child. We're an individual who's been adopted into the family of God. That's one of the great privileges that the Lord gives us when we're saved. But we're individuals who recognize that our origin, that our very existence is in God. We have one of two fathers, people in the world. We either have God as our father, or we have Satan as our father. Those who are in the world might cry out to God. They might complain to God. They might accuse God. But they can only accuse him as God, because that's right and appropriate, because he is their God. But he's not their father. If they're not a co-heir with Jesus, if they're not a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not those who are part of the adopted family of God, we're the only ones who can call him Father. And not only Father, we can call him Abba. Abba, Father. We can call him Papa. We can call him, in our colloquial terms in Canada, it would be like Daddy. There's a personal closeness that we have with God the Father that the world simply doesn't have. And we have that because God's seed abides in us. God has regenerated us. God has granted us the Spirit. When we were dead in sin, absolutely dead, with no spiritual hunger, insight, desire, the Lord awoke us. The Lord sent his Spirit, and he awakened us. And he granted to us a hunger and an interest and a desire to pursue him. And so when we think back to a time when we were interested in the things of God, we need to know that God was working in us long before that. It wasn't him responding to our interest. If he didn't first come to us, there would be no interest. But we thank him and we praise him. And when he comes, we have this little phrase that God's seed abides in us. This is the source of our ability to pursue righteousness. And this describes, I think, God's nature, God's principle of life, that I think is embodied in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he grants to us. And it's implanted within us by his Spirit. And during our Christian life, God guards it, and he enables it to grow, and he prevents sin from having dominion over us. That dominion has been broken. Even though the battle still goes on, the war has been won in terms of sin. And this inability to sin, again, I think, speaks about not continuing to sin or to go on sinning as we did in the past, with no concern about God, without any ever turning to repentance or confession or guilt in terms of the sin. John's saying that even though occasional sin is our daily experience, the believer cannot practice habitual sin or be persistent in it without grief, confession, and repentance. Those are indications of a transformed spirit, that when sin arises, there is grief, confession, and repentance. Now we come to our last verse, verse 10, where he speaks here of righteousness and love. By this it is evident who are the children of God. He's saying, you want to know if an individual is a child of God? Well, here's one of the evidences. He said, and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Loving his brother is a directive that John gave very early in the letter. It was one of the first indications, he said, of a person who was a child of God, someone who loved their brothers and their sisters, in particular in the Lord, but also in the general population. With John, of course, there's no middle ground. It's either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either walking in light or walking in darkness. You're either living a lie or you're living in the truth. You're either spiritually alive or you're spiritually dead. There is no in between. And so again, we ask the question, what's the evidence of our spiritual state? John says one such evidence is in our conduct. In our conduct. The child of God does what is right, and he loves his brother, whereas the child of the devil does not. Now he sets this in a negative form. It's interesting, in verse 10. Now notice he puts it this way. By this is it evident, you want to tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. He doesn't say, here's what the child of God is like. No, he takes the negative side and he says, here's what the child of God is not like. In an indication that someone who does not practice righteousness, he says, is not of God. The plea that the devil made me do it will never hold up as a valid excuse in any court in this land, or certainly not in the courts of heaven either. Yet the devil still has a major role to play. There is a spiritual battle that's taking place, much greater than the battles we see around us and we face on a daily basis. Any abuse we might receive because we're Christians, or being rejected, or those things are small compared to the battle that takes place on a spiritual level. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, spends so much time in that sixth chapter talking about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And because he said it's spiritual forces that we battle. And the devil is behind those spiritual forces. He may not come to us individually, because I think the devil, he's restricted in terms of who he is, in terms of his own created nature. He can't be in two places at one time. He's not like God. He's not an individual who can be in multiple places. He goes from place to place. It's interesting, I think it's in the book of Daniel. I think it talks about an angel was sent. And in the time it took the angel to get there, certain events had taken place. Like there's actually time lapse that seem to happen in terms of angelic beings. So Satan is very limited in terms of where he can be, but he has the satanic forces, the demonic forces of the world at his beck and call. And they still have a major part to play in terms of our own battle of sin. We're certainly responsible for the choices we make. Any individual who chooses the devil over Christ, and let me clarify that if you don't choose Christ, you've chosen the devil by default, then you can expect the same eternal judgment that the devil faces, that you'll follow him into eternal judgment in hell. If you're with him in this life, you'll be with him in the next, as opposed to an eternity with Christ. Those who are believers, we look and it seems so obvious. It didn't always seem obvious to us. There was a time when what the Lord offered didn't seem to be all that attractive at all. And yet, because of the Lord's mercy to us, that has changed. So even though the devil has this influence, we're reminded that he doesn't rule here anymore, because the Lord has destroyed the bondage. He has broken down the barrier of slavery that once held us to him. Now, over the centuries, commentators have had some concerns about John here. They think he's teaching contradictory lessons, because he's saying in the beginning, listen, I know in the first couple of chapters, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. People who say they don't sin, they're liars. They're deceiving themselves. Then he comes here and he says, anybody who continues in sin is a child of the devil. And they go, how can you have both? Well, I don't think it's all that complicated. It's certainly not a stretch. John's writing as a pastor, and he realizes there are two realities. There are two realities. One, they still in the flesh will sin. He knows there's still going to be fallings and failures. And so he says there is this pathway of repentance and confession and cleansing from unrighteousness. He says, I understand that there will be sin. But he also wants them to strive for perfection. He says, I want you to strive not to sin. That's the goal. Even though we can't be sinless, he says, we should be able to sin less. I stole that from somebody. I use it anytime I can. I don't know who it was. But that's our goal. Our goal is to be more sanctified. Our goal is to be more holy, to be more righteous, to be more pure. That is what we strive for. But in the meantime, there is this falling back. There is this tripping up. There is this sin. There's no contradiction there. There's none at all. It's just a recognition of the reality of what it is we face in this particular life. Now, persistent sinning in the power of the evil one can be contrasted to those occasional lapses by a believer. But I think more than anything, it's our response to sin. What kind of response do we have when we fall into sin? And do we follow this biblical pattern that's been laid out for us with this hope of cleansing? Or do we simply write it off as being not that important? So I think we need to look at our hearts and ask, Lord, which of these states represents me? A couple of comments in summary and in closing. Our response to sin in our life is a strong indicator of who holds our heart. Casual deflection of its significance, a regular excusing of it by rationalizing it away, could indicate the heart may still be a stony one if we're not looking to come to grips with sin in our lives. Because the pursuit of godliness is a necessary evidence of being a child of God. One thing about believers here, let me just read this. In a believer, we should see this, a heart that expresses remorse because of the offense it is to a loving and merciful God. That's one level of grief we have over sin. Secondly, from minimizing the suffering on the cross by Christ for its payment, not to be concerned about a sin that Christ poured his blood out for and gave his life up for, minimizes a love we have for him. And then without this desire for cleansing through humble confession and repentance. And then beyond that, there is the prayer for strength to do better. That's a legitimate prayer for a Christian. Wake up in the morning, Lord, help me be better today. Help me be better. And there may be some areas that we specifically go after, sins that seem to so easily beset us, as the saying goes. Those are the ones perhaps we strive hardest against, but we need to be careful on all levels that we're looking to resist and push back. The key, of course, is to know and to love the Lord Jesus, the one to whom we can fly for cleansing and for forgiveness. And then look to the Holy Spirit for strength and power, power to overcome. God abides in us, and we have his word, and we have the Lord Jesus, and we have his spirit, and we have Christian friends and fellow believers. There are lots of areas out there where we can turn when it comes to battling sin. But keep it, as one writer said long ago, keep short accounts with God. Don't let them drag. Don't let them hold on. But seek by his grace and by his mercy to deal with things quickly and powerfully. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of it. We thank you, Lord, for its instructive nature. And we thank you, Lord, that it can encourage us. We just praise you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to read it and to study it and to explore it. And we just pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you'll help us put these things into practice and help us do battle with sin in a way that honors you and does good to our own souls and is an encouragement to believers around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.